Amen. So I want to say a couple of things. I hope my sermon's reasonably structured, but show me a little bit of grace. That'll be good. I was thinking as I come to this message this morning, and it's the last message of a series we've been doing in the book of Romans, and we're going to finish it today at the end of chapter 7. Of course, the book of Romans goes through to chapter 16, and we're going to pick that up again much later in the year. So this is kind of like the last sermon in a series, but it's not the last chapter in the book of Romans. But on reflection, Paul's been talking about a lot of things, and there's a lot of big concepts, and it's very easy to get bogged down in words, and I'm going to do a bit of wordiness at the beginning, but I want you to try and track with me for as long as you can, and then it'll become easier as we go through and finish with some real kind of application and helpful things. But I was thinking as I ran a Bible study, like I was saying, in this church to try and teach people not only how to read the Bible, but how to read it and engage with it as a group rather than just having the old Bible teacher. You turn up to their house and they're like, read the passage, and then they do all the talking. You ever been to one of those kind of Bible studies? And rather, what the other model of doing it is really sharing and growing and learning from each other, which is kind of the model that I'd rather run with. Otherwise, you might as well listen to a sermon. But I was thinking how important it is for us that we need to keep learning the Bible. We need to keep engaging with it. And one of the dangers is that the more familiar you are with something, the less respect we give it, the more detailed attention that we give it. And so, but in this world, especially when you've got the building blocks, you know, you can parrot Jesus is Lord. You can parrot, yes, we're all sinners. You can parrot that there's a judgment. You can parrot things about, which are true. But friends, that in itself will not cut it living the Christian life in the world that we live in today. It doesn't matter whether you went to Sunday school or listened to sermons during the week or come reasonably regularly or whatever. None of that stuff really in the heat of the life that we live and the socialist issues and political issues and the things that are bombarding us as parents and individuals and as aged people trying to think about God and what he wants us to do in the world, we have to be engaging constantly with the Word of God and depending on the Spirit of God to give us wisdom. Because yesterday's wisdom, I mean, God's wisdom is in here, but wisdom is the right application of truth. And if we're not reading the truth and asking the questions that relate to the things that we're going through at whatever stage we're at, individually, politically, nationally, socially, whatever issues, if we're not engaged in the Word, we're going to miss what God wants to say to us and how he wants us to respond today. Because everything's changing. Everything's changing quickly. So we don't want to give pat answers. We don't want to live off something that we learned 20 or 30 years ago. What we need to be doing is constantly wrestling with the Word of God and saying, where is the wisdom of God that I should respond and speak and think about this issue today? Do you see what I'm saying? Because it's so easy just to go, oh yeah, I know the Bible and we did this 30 years ago in this sort of setting. It's not going to cut it because the issues that we're facing today, they're fundamentally the same, but they're challenging. And we need to have our answers and our thought process fashioned by the Word of God. Now, I'm not just saying that as a kind of a, you go, what's this got to do with Romans? Well, it's got everything to do with Romans, because when Paul writes to Rome, to the Christians there have been massive changes going on in their worldview. Massive changes because of Jesus. Because of Jesus dying and raising from the dead. Because of the people who walked with Jesus. And so the whole book of Romans is dealing in a situation where the change with what's going on culturally with Rome and what God has done in history through Jesus needs a new assessment. And so he's dealing with things like the law and the sin and the kingdom of God and what the gospel is and how God's dealing with unbelievers. Because everything's new and up for grabs, and he wants them to think about that through the lens of the revelation of what God is doing through Jesus now. And that's the same for us today. We can't just live on yesterday's manna, as it were. We really need to be walking in step with the Word. And it's very telling and very revealing, because you can tell the difference Because you've got a living relationship with Jesus or you haven't. You've got a historical relationship with Jesus. So we're going to do the relevant living relationship with Jesus. And so that's going to look a little bit different. The preaching's going to look a little bit different. But the word of God endures forever. Amen. Amen. So we come back to it with new questions and asking God to help us to understand it. So we've been speaking about, what Paul's been speaking about is the gospel of God in the book of Romans. And last week we heard, the last couple of weeks, we've been hearing this discussion about sin, right? Did anyone sort of pick that vibe up that we're talking about sin a little bit for the last few weeks? Some of you did. Fantastic. And I won't talk too much about different views of sin today, but let me just pick it up and put it back into us, back into the Bible, if you've got your Bibles open there. The big thing about sin is that there's a gift attached to sin, and that is death. So the result of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of a sin is death. So if you sin, you die. And the Bible tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and so we're born in sin. But the opposite side of that is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There is a response to sin. 2 weeks ago we had, in chapter 5, we were reminded that all have died as a result of sin because of Adam. And if you got your Bibles open, you can drop your eyes down in chapter 5, and there's probably a heading that says something similar. The result of the sin of Adam, that we all have died, and as a result of Jesus, all are made alive. Because the reason we have died is because we've all broken God's law. And you get this talk about law. And so whether you're a Jew who has the Bible and you've been trying to follow the Bible as best as you can, the Old Testament laws and everything, or whether you're a complete non-Jew, and Paul picks this argument up in chapter 3, if you can remember a number of weeks ago talking about chapter 3, that even non-professing Christians, even people who hate the idea of religion, still live according to a law which is written on their hearts. That is, by the very fact that God's made all humanity, you will find that people have this thing which we call conscience, that they try and live out because they know there is a good to do and there is bad to do. In fact, we know that. Therefore, they know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Don't be drawn into the philosophy that only Christians think there's a law. We know that the unbeliever has as much conviction about justice and law and what we would call sin, which is breaking an agreed upon truth, because very often we are told that Christians are bigots. Well, because we've been judgmental. So we've broken a law in their mind, and we see all these laws that have been written to try and make a better society is because they have a strong belief in a right and a wrong. And that those who don't show grace and mercy according to their worldview should be punished. They have a great view of punishment and justice as well. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about the unbeliever without the law can be very, very self-righteous, very religious, very wanting to keep laws and keep standards and impose them upon others. Not only the Jewish person who has the law. So in a sense, we all have some kind of law going on by which we think we should live by, whether you're religious, a Christian, Jew, or whether you're non-Christian. So when we come to this discussion, there is a law that's written on all men and women's hearts. The law is written there already. They show it by sometimes wanting to do it, and then sometimes by their conscience saying, well, I'm not as bad as the next person. But there's a law at work. So as we come to chapter 5, and we're talking about all have died through Adam and all become alive through Christ, all those who put their trust in him, is because there has been a breaking of the law, which is God's revealed law, or God's law on the unbeliever's heart. And so we're just picking it up there in Romans 5 verse 17, we heard that then we are told that Jesus, as sin entered through one man, so God has provided grace through the righteousness through one man, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:15. Then last week we heard Paul raise the issue If you took breaking of God's law means, if you think breaking God's law means that there should be more grace is needed, then why don't we just carry on sinning? If law shows up grace, if more law and breaking the law shows that God's good to forgive, then why not just keep breaking the law and just live in this state of grace? Because hey, God's forgiven me, and I can be really, really free just by doing whatever I want. Because it actually shows that there's more grace. And Paul's going, no, that's stupid. That's not what it's there for at all. And so he says, shall we go and sin that grace may increase? By no means, when we hit Romans 6. And why should we not go on sinning? Why should we not just have this lackadaisical attitude that, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, I shouldn't worry about trying to live a righteous life? And he brings this up and he says, because we are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Because Christ, no, because the resurrection of Jesus, you've died to sin so that we might live a new life. And a new life means looking at things differently. Not seeing that we're slaves to God's righteousness. That we're here to please God and not just to please ourselves. But in pleasing God, you'll find joy. And then we get to chapter 7. So why are we no longer a slave to the law? And this comes up in the first few verses of chapter 7. And we're told because it's like a marriage. And he's talking here about the Old Testament law. Because once your husband or spouse dies, you are no longer bound to that person. The marriage is null and void. And he's drawing a parallel there between the law in the Old Testament there. And so he is talking here again, and then we move into the verses that we're going to deal with this morning, more and more about the law. It's a strange thing to get our heads around, because on the one hand, Paul is saying many negative things about the law, and on the other hand, if you've read this recently, he's saying many positive things about the law. In fact, all of the commandments in the New Testament have pretty much been taken from the Old Testament. Did you ever understand and read that? You're like, Paul Jones, it sounds like he's been really negative of the law, and then you read all the epistles, and he keeps on giving commands to Christians as if it's another new law. And so what's going on here? We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, about in chapter 7. Michelle's read the passage, but I want us to return to it, read it, and make a few comments about what's going on in Paul's. You might have the heading, Struggling with Sin, and from chapter 7, verse 7, and I'll read a few verses and then we'll make some comments if you're following me. So he's just finished talking about the law being nullified, and then he says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Let me just pause there. It's interesting that as soon as he sees that it says do not covet, he's saying every desire to covet, to have that which is not mine, is aroused. I was thinking about this. There's a website called The Shovel, and it's a satire take on Australian politics, and I like to click on there. I don't agree with everything or even the wording, because there's some occasionally it's bad language there. I know it's hard to believe an Australian writing something about politics with bad language, but yes, it does happen occasionally. And I like to flick through the articles, and one of the articles said here, this is the way to avoid the clickbait. And you know, the clickbait is something pops up on your screen and you click it, and it opens up things that perhaps you should not see, you know, or should, like you shouldn't be going, I need that new car or whatever, or I need that new wife or whatever. And so it says, this is how you avoid the clickbait. And so I clicked on it to see, and it said, this is a bit awkward. It's a bit awkward because I just clicked on it to see what it was, right? How to avoid clicking on something. So they're very funny, and that's what sin's like at times. It's like, it entices you to find out something that you shouldn't be finding out about. And it was a bit embarrassing just with this one line. Well, this is a bit awkward. How to avoid the clickbait. There you go. I've confessed one sin. Your turn. So let me pick it up again in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the command, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I died spiritually. I found that the very command that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, because there's nothing wrong with the law, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Verse 13, did what which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, that's a big point. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good, which was a commandment, to bring about my death. You see what's going on there? So that through the commandment, sin might be utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Well, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's pretty revealing about the true condition of our hearts at times. Then Paul moves to talk personally about his struggle with sin within the law. I like what Paul does here. He's going to spend some time talking about himself rather than talking about other people's sin. He's using himself as an example of the struggle that he faces. Because it's easy to talk about the person across the way from you, about their sin and their struggle, what you see, what I see in them. But Paul talks about himself, this great apostle. Well, if he struggles with it, I'm sure I'm going to struggle with it. Verse 15. I do not understand what I do, Paul writes. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, if that's all he said, you'd think he was just blaming some power that is apart from himself. It's not me who does it, it's just the sin within me. I'm going to carry on acting like a rebellious person. Actually, tongue-in-cheek, I quoted this the other day. Someone said, "That's not very good, Tony." I said, "It's not me who does it, it's the sin within me. Leave me alone." Okay, you might say it's a misquoted scripture, but it's there. You can tell that there's something more going on here, because he's not denying that he struggles with sin, but he's also saying, it's not really what I want to do in my heart of hearts, but I find myself doing it. I still feel like I'm a slave. Remember, he's converted. He's trusting in Jesus. And he's still saying he does not do what he really wants to do some of the time. That's why I love this chapter. Verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it. There he goes again. But it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Now, if you're in Christ, you're going to find this law at work in you too, just as I do in me, constantly. And this is the law. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. Amen? Delight in God's law and his word, which is good. But verse 23, but I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. He's talking about these two natures at work within him, fighting against each other, sometimes winning, sometimes losing. Have you ever felt that way about sin in your own life? Come on. Because it's the mark of someone who is in Christ. When we speak too quickly, judge too quickly, don't consider other people's perspective, do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and then after doing that, project that nastiness onto others because we have a sense of guilt, so we have to find, we have to scapegoat it somewhere else so that we can feel a sense of righteousness and freedom. Well, if you haven't felt that, I doubt it if you're in Christ. Because you'd be dead to the Spirit if you haven't. Because it's the Spirit of God who brings conviction on sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Wow, that's good, isn't it? That's good to know that the thing that I'm battling with inside, God has ordained to make me trust him more and not to think more highly of myself than I should and to keep humble in my walk with him. And not think calling myself a Christian will do it or going to church will do it. There's something way deeper going on here at an anthropological level, at a human level, at a heart level, that he wants people to really, really grasp in the Christian life. And he does so by example. So what kinds of sins do you think Paul's talking about here? Well, we could hazard a guess, but because of time, I want to take you somewhere. I want to take you to Titus chapter 2. So can you quickly go to Titus chapter 2? Because I want to use Titus chapter 2. Now, we could have gone to some other places, but come over to Titus chapter 2, where Paul writes to Titus, and he's giving some very general, broadline descriptions about how, at various ages and stages of our lives in a church, we should be responding, okay? So what I'm doing here is I want to bring home the fact that God has called us to righteous living, right? It's not just turn up and just live as you please. So I'm going to quickly, Titus chapter 2, he says to Titus, I want you to teach your congregation these things. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, okay, what's in the Bible. And here we go. Older men, all the older men listening? All the older men listening? Now you don't get away with it if you're 40 and going, am I an older man? Am I a younger man? Okay. And the joke is, no, we won't do the joke, but all men listen to this, okay? So I would put myself in an older man category. If you're 40 and up, put yourself in the older man. And if you're 30, put yourself in that category. And if you're 20, put yourself in that category, okay? So older men, be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in your faith, in love, and in endurance. So if you're looking at yourself and you're reading this Bible, you're meant to be temperate, self-controlled, worthy of respect, sound in faith, loving, and enduring, and enduring opposition, and being a faithful, godly man. That's the goal for men. Self-control. Did I say that? Working on self-control. Not working on venting. Not working on being a man. But working on being self-controlled and loving. Right? There's enough there to chew on. Likewise, teach older women. Now, there's no way I'm going to give an age for this. I just wanted to say, likewise, teach women. So here it is, women. You're listening. This is for you. Number one, off the rack. Be reverent. Be reverent when, Tony? Be reverent in all situations. In the way you live. There you go. Be reverent. Ask yourself, am I being reverent? Not to be slanderers. Number two. You know, there's a divine wisdom in this. Just as it was for men. Reverent and don't be slanderers. Maybe these are things under the Spirit of God that are real challenges for women who are really quite thoughtful, intelligent, savvy, good with relationships. Women are good with relationships, often. They're thinking, they're thinking all the time. How can I raise my kids? How can I get the best out of this money? Thinking, watching what's going on. Real nurturing and protecting. The flip side of that is being slanderous to other people who don't have the same opinion. Because you're always thinking about it, you're always processing. But the downside is being irreverent. I don't care what they say, I know how this is best for me. Slanderous. And addicted to too much wine. Well, we're not going to make comment on that. But to teach what is good. Now, not just with the words and the things that you learn that you think are helpful for your children and your husband and everyone else around you, but to teach what is good by example, the examples that he said, to be not slanderous. But also to teach what is good to younger women. They are to train younger women to love their husbands. That's the first expression of these things that he's commanded. And their children. So to be self-controlled, there it is again. And pure. To be busy at home. To be kind, a kind-hearted woman. Doesn't matter how smart they are or what they achieve. You meet a kind-hearted woman and you've met a jewel. And to be subject to their husbands. That is to be respectful to their husbands. So that no one will malign the word of God. In other words, that people won't say, oh, what you say and what you do is totally two different things. I was in a jewelry shop when I was in Canada. This Fred owns this jewelry shop. Great guy. We were in there and we were talking with this lady and she was waiting for her husband to bring her some morning tea, which just happened to be some Tim Horton donuts, which are really, really nice. I ate too many while I was there. And he comes in with his coffee and some donuts. And my mother and we were just kind of talking about husbands and stuff. And she says, my husband is gold. And I said, that's fantastic. It's so fantastic and refreshing to hear a lady say that her husband is gold. Because so often we hear things that would say, my husband is dirt. And I make sure he knows it. Yeah, not all the time. But to speak well of her husband and that, I don't think she's a follower of Christ, but it was just like, in the conversation, like, the angels are speaking, my husband is gold. And it wasn't like she was being pretentious or anything, it just came out of, my husband's gold. Here he is. Beautiful. Similarly, in verse 6, we encourage the younger men, all listening up, anyone under 80, younger men, listen to this. To be self-controlled. There it is again. And everything, that's all he says to the younger man. And then he says to Titus, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. Okay, so I'm not just up here telling jokes and funny stories. We're actually serious about what we're on about here this morning. Serious and soundness of speech. Well, you can't blame an accent, but I think he's talking about logical thought here. That cannot be condemned so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. He's talking about those who teach the word. Now, they may have something bad to say about you, whether you're a pastor or a leader in a group or teaching anything, but they may have something to say because that's the nature of sin, but you know in your conscience they really don't have anything bad to say at all. So he's moved the discussion to talk about those in authority. And why is that? Because if you are put in a position to lead as a husband or a wife or to conduct yourself in a certain way, everyone's eyes are on you. And so the pastor too must be looking at his life. Then he moves it on to verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. If those who have an employer, to try and please them. That's the goal, to please them. Not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that you can be fully trusted with what? With your words, he's talked about, with the things that are entrusted to you. What are they going to say about their employer? Oh, he's useless, he doesn't pay us enough, he's hopeless. Isn't that part of our culture? We're meant to be counterculture. When I was in Canada the other day, I said to them, I was talking about the challenges of what's going on socially, and they were talking about all their challenges, and I got up and I said, all those challenges are the same challenges we face here in Australia and New Zealand. I said, one of the challenges we face is keeping a prime minister for longer than 5 minutes. We've had 7 in the last 10 years. That's something to be proud of, eh? You know, going into the trenches and I've got your back, Cobber. Yeah, with a knife in it. 7 in the last 10 years. Ah, dear. I said to them, when I left, it was Scott Morrison. I said, I don't know who's going to be the Prime Minister when I get home. And then I talked about how we should respond to that. Well, we should pray and we should not speak against them and we should pray, thank God for them. Amen? So we become a culture that we can really be proud of, a culture that is built on the Word of God, so that the Word of God will not be maligned. We're not to be buying into that stupidity and ungodliness, right? Yes, Tony. Amen. For the grace of God, verse 11, brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. This is dealing with sin, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the gospel, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. Why would he say to the pastor, don't let anyone despise you? Because as soon as the pastor teaches the way he's meant to with seriousness and he starts speaking to various groups, he knows what the outcome may be in some situations. Oh, who's he to tell me what to do? It's the nail that sticks out that gets hit. You know that as soon as you bring a child up, if you're parenting, if you're a teacher, if you're any role at all, if you want to hold to a standard of righteousness, it's not going to be very long before someone starts pointing the finger at you. And so we must steel ourselves and do our best to live godly, righteous lives. So why have I taken us down that little track? Well, partly to say that the Christian life does involve keeping God's word, and it does have requirements upon us. And who in any of those groups here this morning can say, I've lived that life as an older man, as an older woman, as a younger man, as a slave in my workplace, have I done that 100% consistently all the time? Never slandered, never gossiped, never backstabbed, never stolen something, no matter how small. Never stopped respecting my husband. Who can say that? None of us. So if we come back to Romans, the conclusion that Paul makes after talking about the struggle that he has, that we all have, and hopefully we've felt a little bit this morning, keeping it real, his conclusion in verse 24 is this: what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death, or which is subject to death? That's his conclusion. That is my conclusion if I look at sin the way God describes sin. Now, here before he answers this question about, after stating himself as a wretched man, which is a wonderful picture of himself, and he asks the question, who will rescue him from the body of death? I want to talk to you about what he's talking about, and that is the body of death. What is this body of death that he's talking about? There have been many forms of torture throughout human history, things that humans do to one another, both in the church and outside of the church. This body of death, and I'll read to you a little caption to describe the body of death. The body of death, we believe, was a description of a form of torture that was carried out a little bit earlier than the first century, but went through, and there's some historical, let me just read to you one historical announcement or description of what a body of death is. A living man or woman was tied to a rotting corpse, body of death, face to face, mouth to mouth, limb to limb, with the exact precision of every body part matching up with the corresponding part. Shackled with their rotting body, doubled man, the man or woman was left to decay. To avoid the starvation of the victim, the live victim, and to ensure the rotting bounds between them, the living and the dead were fully established, and they fed the living body enough to keep it alive until such times as the corpse and the living body had become one. And then they would unchain them. This would have been well known with the Apostle Paul as a form of torture and punishment for those who have committed horrendous crimes. The body of death is something that once you are attached to the body, that you become one with it, you could not survive that when the rotting flesh had rotted your body. This is the image that Paul is speaking of when he talks about his sinful nature. Who is going to rescue him from this nature that he says is consistent even with the Christian life? This body of death, it's a death sentence. It eats away at my flesh. It astounds me that this is the picture of the believer, the person who's converted, the person with the Spirit. And what is Paul's answer to that? Well, he gives it to us in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to rescue me from myself that I have become death, that I will die? Who's going to rescue me? Jesus will. That's the only answer. That's the only hope he has, is that Jesus will rescue him. And then he stops. And he kind of like leaves that. He just says that. And then he makes some other comments in verse, the end of 25. So then, in my mind, I am a slave to God's law. In other words, he wants to do what's right. But in my sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. He wants to sum that up, that whole discussion. And then he moves to chapter 8, and we have to move into chapter 8, otherwise it's just such a depressing little kind of description of hopelessness, apart from that one verse in 25. And as we move into chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though I have this battle going on, even though there is this sentence of death, even though I will die, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. There's another law at work beyond this natural law going on here with this flesh. Has set me free in Christ Jesus for the law of sin and death. From the law of sin and death. Verse 3 of chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Because that flesh is still his, working against him. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. How? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So let me just ask you this question. So if this is so normal for the Christian life, why go into so much detail? I mean, Paul's described the struggle that all those in Christ have, and he spent like a chapter and a half talking about it. If this is so normal, why go into this big description about the remaining fight or the fight of sin within us? Well, you could give lots of answers to that. One is that we don't think it's our righteousness. Two is that we don't think that we'll become perfect in this life. Three is that Jesus is our rescuer. Four is get used to that battle, because that's the way it is, and humble ourselves and confess our sin and stop pretending that we don't have sin because it's been paid for. There's a whole bunch of reasons he goes into such detail about it, wouldn't you think? What a man. What a real man. What a godly man. And we can't fight unless we understand what we're up against. I want to finish with something even more or equally as encouraging, and that is what Paul does here. And he talks about living in the Spirit. He's talked about struggling with sin, which we should all own. But not only has God given us His Spirit and given us His righteousness through Jesus, and then told us how the Christian life really is, He's also given us some weapons, if you like, to fight with, what I would call means of grace, things that He's given us to do battle against the sinful nature that you and I struggle with constantly, and we'll always continue to struggle with until Jesus comes back. I want to ask you now, and I want you to respond to me. What kinds of things, and just I want you to just give a word or two words, I don't want big sentences. Just think for a minute, what are the things that depict or show living in the Spirit? Because He's talked about the battle, and now He's going, praise be to God, Jesus has rescued us, and He's given us the Spirit to enable us and to strengthen us, even though this is the battle. So what are some of the things that God has given us to do battle with our own sinful natures? So just give me a word. Raise your hand, give me a word. Yeah. Patience, and it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And He's working that in us. He's creating patience in us, yeah. What other things has God given us to do battle with our sinful natures? Sorry, written nice and loud? Self-control, another fruit of the Spirit. Other things, yep, anything else? Yeah, repentance. He's given us, He's called us to repent and to ask for forgiveness, seek forgiveness, and then to receive forgiveness from God. That's a good thing. We tell our kids this all the time, and I'll say, I don't know, I'm running out of time. But just don't go and say you're sorry. Go and say, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me that sin? It makes the other person think and take the offense and go, will I forgive that person? Because they need to be forgiven. Yeah, other things that God has given us to fight sin. The word of God, amen. Yes. Obedience. Obedience to the word of God, yeah. Yep, He's put us in Christ, and so nothing can separate us, and that's a great comfort when we're feeling like we've lost this battle, when we're starting to think, I stink. Anything else? There's lots of things. Wisdom. He's given us a Spirit, and He's given us wisdom, the right application of knowledge. Wisdom in every situation. What else? Love, joy, and peace. Love for people, love for God. Prayer, He's given us prayer to take these things to God first. He's given us this great thing, and I was talking about this with my men this week, confession. Confession. We talk about repentance a lot, but we don't often talk about confession. When we know we've sinned against someone, we just go and go, oh, okay, it'll be all okay, it'll be fine. How about going and confessing your sins to one another? Confess. I made a mistake. I stepped over a line. I'm sorry. This is how I did it. Will you forgive me? Confession. Confession. Other things? Grace. Grace. We started with grace, saving grace, and grace will lead me home. That ongoing work of grace. And we need grace for all these things. Other things? Sorry? Faith, yeah. Yeah. That's a big one, isn't it? Faith. Believe, not just believing that things are going to get better, but believing that when God tells me that I should pray and confess and humble myself and apply God's word to my difficult situation, the faith that God will bring the best outcome, right? Even if it's really tough for me and humbling for me and I'm struggling, I need to trust God's promises over what my brain is telling me. Amen. Other things? Yeah. Yeah, peace. Hebrews 11 gives us some great examples about people who struggled. All those people struggling in Hebrews 11, and they kept their eyes on the promises of Jesus, even though it was real difficult lives. And we can gain encouragement from others who have gone before us by their example in difficult situations. Because the struggle is real. And I love Hebrews 12, therefore keep your eyes on Jesus. Because we're not without hope. But we're not without a struggle either. Well, let us believe God's truth this morning. Let us thank him for sending his spirit. Let's acknowledge who we truly are before him, sinners in the need of grace. Let's acknowledge that we've received grace from him this morning. Let us not be bound or broken by the condemnation and the weight of sin, but let us take our sins before our gracious God and thank him for that struggle, because in that struggle we continually trust in him more daily. And we really know through those struggles that we are his children. And he confirms that when we humble ourselves and acknowledge that before him and before each other. And so praise God for that struggle until he takes us home. Well, let me pray and then we'll have communion together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it convicts us and encourages us and strengthens us. The way that it shows how wonderful you are and how gracious and merciful you are. But we also thank you for the way that it shows us what we're truly like, so that we might see our great need, our ongoing need, not just to be forgiven and adopted and called into your kingdom, but our ongoing struggle with sin ourselves, if we're honest. And we know we can be honest before you because you love honesty, you love humility, you love truth. And you say these things in your words so that we might love you more and appreciate you more, that we might be more gracious and patient and all these things we've been talking about towards others. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it all points back to you, Jesus, the one who is perfect, the one who saved us, the one who's righteous and alone righteous. Father, as we come this morning, we come to the table of communion because we know we don't live in isolation. We know that our sin affects the body of Christ, and we ask, God, that you'd forgive us, bring to remembrance those things that we've heard through this message, that we might bring to them to you silently in prayer, and if we need to, take them to other people, confessing our sin, confessing that we do truly love and asking for help from you and asking for forgiveness. We thank you for the way that you reveal to us our need of you and the joy of knowing you, and that there is salvation in no one else other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him now. Amen.